Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could sing to you this morning. We can bring our offerings to you. Thank you that we could join before the service and talk with each other. We get to do so after the service too. Thank you that now we get to come and read from Mark. We get to hear from you and the words that you were so good to inspire Mark to write almost 2,000 years ago for us. I pray that you would help us to understand what it is you've written. Help us to know what it is you want us to do with it. I pray that you'd be changing us and shaping us into your people that more greatly and perfectly reflect your image to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Mark chapter 14, page 850 in the Pew Bibles. This means that we are getting close to the end of Mark. We've got 16 chapters. We're going to go through chapter 14 over these next few weeks. We're doing a mini-series that we're calling The Bread, The Cup, and The Sword. This is looking at the last night of Jesus, right before he goes to trial, to be poorly tried, beaten, and then hung on a cross. This morning we'll look at the feast. This is the Last Supper. This is the eating of that last meal with his buddies. Next week we'll look at the agony, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he pleads with the Father, Lord, please let this cup pass from me, as he knows what pain is coming. And then right after that, there's the betrayal as Judas shows up in order to lead the soldiers to arrest Jesus with their swords, and Peter pulls out his sword and lops off the ear of one of the guys coming to arrest Jesus. But today is the feast, the bread. Where are we in Mark? We've got our diagram that we've been working through here, our timeline of Mark, and we know that most of Mark deals with that 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. He doesn't care anything about the birth. He just starts right with Jesus as a man going into his public ministry. But the last chunk of Mark, 11 through 16, is all about the final week of Jesus' life. That's how important that week is. And then we've got 14 and 15 that are dealing with basically just Thursday and Friday. Telling the story of the betrayal and the trial and the death of Jesus, and then the resurrection. And so of all the space that Mark uses up, it's not much, but space was really expensive back then when you were writing a book. He says it's this thing, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the events around it are so important. They are the most important event in history, and so I'm going to take two whole chapters, and I'm going to deal with that, the death of Jesus. So today we're looking at Thursday night of the Passover week. You remember that Jerusalem has swollen. There's 200 or more extra thousand people, 200,000 extra people in the city of Jerusalem for the week of Passover. Now, if some of you guys stuck around after the meal last week, Abdi and Laura were sharing about the neighborhoods of Mombasa. And there's one neighborhood in Mombasa, which is about 10 blocks square, that has 200,000 people living in it. Like, Dayton is 140,000 people. So, a whole lot more. And then you cram them into 10 city blocks. Just amazing. The noise, the smells, everything would be so tight for us country and small town people. That's the kind of tightness that Jerusalem is experiencing this week. And so Jesus, on Wednesday, he escapes out of the city. He goes to the town of Bethany, just a couple miles away. They eat dinner there. There's the anointing of Jesus, all that we looked at a couple weeks ago. But this is the next day. They're traveling back into the city. They're going to go celebrate the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a defining moment for the Jewish people. It still is. It is a celebration that has been going on pretty much uninterrupted for the last 3,500 years. Now, as modern, short-lived country Americans, we can't imagine. How do you get a national holiday and a religious celebration that you observe consistently for 3,500 years? It's just amazing to me. But this is where Jesus is going to insert himself now. There's so much tradition wrapped up in this. There's actually a script that he's supposed to follow, and everybody in the room could have recited it by heart because they know it so well. What does the Passover celebrate? It's basically from the Exodus story. So you remember the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. The Jewish people, they are enslaved in Egypt for many years. God says, enough is enough. I'm going to rescue my people. I'm going to take them out, put them in the promised land that I have promised to give to them. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his heart is hard. He doesn't want to let the people go. And so through Moses, God sends these 10 plagues. Each one gets worse as it goes. And the last one's the worst one of all. He says, I'm going to send the angel of death into the land of Egypt. And he's going to kill the firstborn son in every household in the land of Egypt. It doesn't matter if you're Egyptian. Doesn't matter if you're an Israelite. Doesn't matter if you just arrived on the boat yesterday and you're settling your family in the land of Egypt. The firstborn of each household is going to die that night. But, he says, I'm going to make a way. And he tells through Moses to the Jewish people, he says, on this particular night, you're going to choose a lamb and you're going to kill the lamb. And you're going to take the blood of the lamb and you're going to smear it on the doorposts of your house. And then when the angel of death comes, when he sees the blood on the doorposts of your house, he's going to pass over your house. That's where we get the name Passover. Your family will be spared. Now this is gruesome, right? As modern, sophisticated Americans, this is gross. This is weird to us. But it's also kind of beautiful. Jesus, through Moses, is giving us a foretaste, a little bit of a hint of what he's going to be. This is pointing forward 1,500 years to when Jesus would come. Jesus would not only on this Thursday night in Jerusalem celebrate the Passover, but the next night on Friday, he would be the quintessential Passover lamb. In Egypt that night, the death of a woolly, cute animal served to pay the price for the sins of the people. And we think, well, that's weird. How can that work? How can a cute little woolly animal, as nice as it is, how could it be worth enough to pay for the sins of the people? And the answer is, well, it's not really, but it's pointing towards the one who is worth enough. Jesus is worth enough to cover the sins, not only of the people of Israel, but of the whole world. See, the Egyptians, the Israelites, everybody in Egypt that night, they all had the same problem. They were all hopelessly lost. They were rebellious against the God who made them and told them how to live, just like we are. It doesn't matter if you're the best person in this room or the worst person in this room. If you've got a past that you look back on, you think, I'm all right, I'm pretty good. Or you got a past, you look back on, you think, I hope nobody ever finds out what I have done and said. All right? That doesn't matter. We are all hopelessly lost in our rebellion against the God of the universe. And so that night when the angel of death is sent to take the lives of the firstborn, God is acting in a very just way. It's completely within his rights. And this grinds at us as modern Americans. We're like, this angry, wrathful God, how could that possibly be the same God that we see in the New Testament in merciful, gentle Jesus? But it's the same God. God had been patient. He had been merciful, but judgment was coming that night, just like someday judgment is coming for all of us. And the only way to escape that night is through the way that God has provided, the way of escape that he has made. In that case, it was the death of a lamb. For us today, the only way of escape is also the death of a lamb. Jesus is the lamb. You remember when John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, when he first sees Jesus coming out of the crowds towards him as he's baptizing people, what does he say? This is in John 1:29. He says this, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When John says that, when he yells that out to the crowd, and he does it again later in the same chapter, when he says this, he's labeling Jesus with a label that everybody would have understood. to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For them, that made sense. It just doesn't make sense that it could be Jesus. The Lamb provided by God that dies in our place in order to pay the debt of our sins, that makes sense. They've been doing that through their festivals for 1,500 years. But to say that about a person, that didn't make sense. So let's look now into Mark 14, page 850 in your pew Bibles. Let's look at how Jesus chose to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples. This is Mark 14, 12. On the first day of the unleavened bread, that's just a name for the week-long feast that goes with Passover, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Doesn't this seem a little bit like a spy movie? Jesus, what do you want us to do? Okay, here's the deal. You're going to go into the city. You're going to find a man. I can't tell you who he is, or I'd have to kill you, all right? But you're going to find him. You're going to say the magic words to him. He's going to take you to a room, and he's going to show you where you get to prepare the meal. Right? You got the Mission Impossible theme song going in your mind right now. Well, they do this, and maybe they stay there. Maybe they come back and join with Jesus. But they do the work of preparing the meal. They get everything ready. They do it in what's called an upper room. So a typical house in Jerusalem at the time would have looked like this. You've got the lower level, the main area of the house. You've got stairs on the outside, which is kind of weird for us. Stairs on the outside up to the roof. And like life happened on the roof at night. All right, not during the day when it was hot and sunny, but at night when it was cool, you had the party up on the roof. And some houses had this second upper room on top of the roof. It would have provided some privacy, some security. Like they could have spoken and sung and done their meal in security, not allowing anyone to just poke their heads in because it's up on the second floor. There's so much noise going on in the city that the words of Jesus would have been drowned out. The two disciples, maybe they hung out there. Maybe Jesus showed up and gave the secret knock and they let him in. But once inside, they would have all sat on the floor around a table, not like a table that we think of, but a low table, and they would have reclined at it, meaning they basically lean on one elbow, stick their feet out into the room, and reach over the table. And so everybody's got their front to somebody else's back going around the table there. So when you read in John's account where John leaned back onto the chest of Jesus to ask him a question, that's because they're all lined up with their feet sticking out. So he just leans back and asks Jesus a question. As they sat down and took their places, they would have expected Jesus to probably say some big fancy prayer, maybe to help them get into the mood of the somber traditional thing that's been going on forever. But the way he did this, the things that he said would have been a complete surprise to them. Verse 17, here's how he starts the meal. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, 'Is it I?'" What a way to start the conversation. "Welcome. Have a seat. One of you will betray me." That's how it goes. Can you see the looks on their faces? Can you see as they look out of the corner of their eye to see, okay, does he look more guilty than I look? Okay. Judas, he knows he's the one, right? Is he blushing? Is it too dark to see? He probably had a pretty good poker face, right? I mean, he'd been fooling the disciples for 3 years. He was the treasure he was stealing from them. Maybe he's cool, calm, collected. He's got it under control. But one thing I like about this verse here is that the disciples respond with a healthy self-doubt. They're not saying, "It's never me. It must be this guy. Look at him. See, have a funny look on his face? It's him." No, they're all asking each other, probably asking Jesus too, is it me? Am I the one? This is really how we should see ourselves. We see ourselves as invincible, as better than everybody else, but the truth is we should humbly look at ourselves and realize that we can screw it up anytime we want to. We can betray our Lord. We can cause a huge mess. We can ruin our families, all that stuff. And if Jesus were to say, look, you guys, one of you in this room is going to betray me, we should all respond with, is it me? Because we're all capable of it. It's a healthy self-doubt. Verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man, that's his favorite term for himself, goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, John chapter 13 fills in some of the details there. He tells us that after Jesus said this whole thing about dipping the bread and all that stuff, that Jesus actually dipped the bread and then handed it to Judas. Now, everybody in the room should have understood what Jesus was saying at that point. Like, it's the one I'm dipping the bread with. Dip, hand it to Judas, right? But somehow, maybe it was just a little too smoky up in that room, whatever it was, but it was hidden from, it was veiled from them. They didn't immediately pounce on him and beat the tar out of him. Judas is allowed to leave the ceremony there and go do the deed. Now, Mark leaves out all kinds of details about the feast. The Passover feast would have taken a few hours to work through. There would have been a very predictable path that they worked through. Jesus would have been following a script. This was the same every year in every house, every family in the Jewish world. It was always the same. At four points during the celebration, the master of ceremonies, the host, Jesus, would stand up and he would hold up a cup of wine and he would say certain things. And each of those four cups that he would hold up would be reminders of four promises from the Exodus story. These four promises are that God would rescue his people from Egypt, which he did that Passover night the first time. That he would bring them freedom from slavery, which he did that first Passover night. That they would be redeemed by God's divine power. And this is so important. That it is God's work on their behalf that saved them. It is not their goodness. It's not their Jewishness. It's not their obedience to do the whole lamb and blood thing. It's God's merciful work on their behalf that brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and redeems them as his people. Just like for us, it is God's work on our behalf that is our only hope of salvation. We can't do it. And the fourth promise, a renewed relationship with God. That relationship was broken. God is going to do work on our behalf, rescue us, and renew us into relationship with him. Isn't it amazing how the gospel message is summed up in those four promises from 1,500 years before Jesus walks this earth? Well, at cup or promise number three, Jesus should have stood up and read from Deuteronomy 26, or recited it by heart, where he would bless the food and the drink, and then he would explain that these elements, the bread and the wine, they are reminders. Does this sound familiar at all? The bread and the wine, they are reminders of this third promise, that God would redeem his people through his work. That's what that third cup was supposed to be. He would then say, quote, this is the bread of our affliction, the Jewish people, which our fathers ate in the wilderness. So Jesus gets to this point. He stands up, he holds the cup up, and instead of saying what he's supposed to say, he says this. Verse 22, as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, and he said, take, this is my body. And they said, what? This is not the script. What is Jesus doing here? This is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He was supposed to say, this is the bread of our affliction. Instead, he stands up and he says, this bread is my body. Luke and 1 Corinthians, they fill in some story parts there for us where we know that he said, this is my body and it's broken for you. We say this most of the time when we do communion, as we read from 1 Corinthians. But Mark is truncating again. He's always making it shorter for us. But Jesus says, this is not our affliction, this is my affliction. I'm going to take the affliction on me, is the message here. My body is going to be broken like this bread. It's going to be broken for you. Then he says, this is my blood. He doesn't really mean that the cup has his blood in it. Is the wine just like the rest of the meal? He's saying, this is symbolic. This represents my blood, which is poured out for you. And he says, this is the blood of a new covenant. Covenants were a big deal for the Old Testament Jews. It was more than just a contract. It was a contract like with this holy rider attached to it, where you took a vow in front of God and you did these weird things that we don't do today. So if you were going to make a covenant with somebody in Israel, you would get some animals, some doves, sheep, goat, whatever, and you wouldn't just kill them like for a sacrifice. You'd cut them in half, and then you'd lay them like open end to open end, facing each other, blood pouring out all over the place. You guys getting hungry for lunch yet? Right. You'd lay them out in what was called a corridor of blood, a few feet apart. Some of the guys in there were thinking, this is cool. This is awesome. I love this. So once you've got the corridor of blood, then the two parties of the covenant, the man and the woman, or the man or the clan and the clan, or the nation, or God and his people, whatever, whoever's making the covenant would then walk through this weird corridor of blood, and when they got to the other side, that was it. The covenant was sealed. And you couldn't undo the covenant. It was a forever thing. So lots of covenants in the Old Testament. Lots of instances where people, and sometimes even objects representing God, would pass through that corridor of blood in order to make a covenant with the Old Testament Jews. At this moment, when Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, he's doing something entirely new. He's saying, my blood shed for you is making a new deal with you. And we know it's actually a new deal with all of humanity. So the old covenant is now fulfilled. The new covenant is now in place. That new covenant is dependent on his blood, not a bunch of animals laid on the ground, but the blood of Jesus. That's what makes the covenant valid and dependable. It's what gives it its weight, its worth. It's weird to us today. Aren't you glad we don't do that in courtrooms today? Time to get married. Okay, we're going to kill the animals. We're going to put them up here on stage. I'd much rather just do it with some rings. So this leads us to a good question. 2 weeks ago, we did the whole text in church question thing, and there's one good question that came in that I totally missed. I don't know how I missed it, but I missed it. And the question was basically this. Here's a direct quote from it. Why don't we celebrate the Passover and other holidays that Jesus celebrated like God commands? Why do we celebrate holidays that originate from pagan celebrations? That's a good question, right? So there's two parts there. Why don't we celebrate the Passover and other holidays from the Old Testament that God commands of his people? Well, basically, it's because on this night, Jesus changes the deal. The old covenant comes to an end. The new covenant is born. That's why we as Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover like the Jewish people have done. We don't celebrate the Day of Atonement, the other Jewish holidays. We don't do that, not just because most of us are not Jewish, but because that deal is done. We're in a new covenant with God. The Passover, that ancient thing that is still celebrated today, was pointing to the Passover of the death of Jesus. Just like that, the blood of that lamb was spread on the vertical and horizontal pieces of wood there on the door, the blood of the Lamb of God would be spread on the vertical and horizontal pieces of wood of the cross the next night. That new covenant is greater and replaces the old covenant. And so we don't celebrate those old covenant things. We remember them. We learn about them. They influence how we do things. Our celebration of communion is, there's a lot of stuff that reflects back to the Passover celebration, but it's a new deal. Now, the second half of the question is, why do we then celebrate certain holidays that seem to have all kinds of pagan roots? Now, I'm not sure what that person was asking. Maybe they're talking about Halloween, which is like, it's just full of all kinds of pagan stuff. We as a family, we don't celebrate Halloween, and most of you think we're crazy for it. That's all right. You can think that. But you could also be asking about Easter or Christmas, right? I mean, our Christmas traditions, they've got a whole bunch of pagan religious stuff mixed in there. It looks a lot like the Roman celebration of Saturnalia instead of just about the birth of Jesus. I mean, especially if we look at it in a secular way, we take out all the Jesus stuff. There's still a whole lot of Christmas there without Jesus, right? Or even Easter. Like, you guys have probably seen that meme circulating around the internet. It'll show up a lot over the next couple weeks, I'm sure, as we come up to the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. There's a picture of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, and I can't show you the picture because it's not PG rated. But then over the picture there are these words. It says this. This is Ishtar, pronounced Easter. Easter is originally the celebration of Ishtar, the Assyrian and Babylonian goddess of fertility and sex. Her symbols, like the egg and the bunny, were and still are fertility and sex symbols. Then in parentheses, or did you actually think that eggs and bunnies had anything to do with the resurrection? After Constantine, Emperor Constantine of the Roman Empire, decided to Christianize the empire, Easter was changed to represent Jesus. But at its roots, Easter, which is pronounced Ishtar, was all about celebrating fertility and sex. Now this is a load of hooey. Much like the load of hooey that was dumped on 185 this week. So, which I didn't know about until way too late to go and actually see it and hold my nose and take pictures of it. Because at some point that would be a great illustration to use up here, right? I have never lived in a part of the world where that kind of thing happens. This is a special place, right? All right, we got a fist fight breaking out now with our local pig farmer here. Was it you, Tim? Was it? Okay. Sure it was. Yeah. Sorry. But that was a serious load of hooey, right? So this particular meme that's circulating, and you'll probably see it in the next couple weeks, it's just all false. Yes, there was this Babylonian goddess named Ishtar, and she was the goddess of fertility and sex, but it wasn't pronounced Easter. She didn't have bunnies and eggs attached to her. Constantine didn't say, okay, we're going to take this, we're going to change the pronunciation, we're going to make it into this, and now this is Easter. Voila. It's all made up. Now, where do we get the weird things that we do at Easter? Why do we have bunnies? Why do we have eggs? Why do we have baskets with fake grass in it? Why do we give new dresses? Why do we do this? I understand the chocolate. I don't understand anything else. Why do we do that? Well, we've got all kinds of weird stuff mixed in there. Right? So I like to refer to it as Resurrection Day instead of Easter because it tells us what it actually is. Why are we doing this? It's not the bunnies and the eggs and all this. It's Jesus. It's his resurrection. So hopefully that answers our text in church question there. Let's go back to this. Other than the Exodus story and the first Passover, is there anything in the Old Testament that points to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Isaiah 53, which is one of those giant chapters about Jesus in the Old Testament. When the people first heard Isaiah speak this and when he first wrote it down, nobody knew the name of Jesus. Nobody knew it was talking about Jesus. But as we look back at it 700 years now after it was written, Jesus is going to fulfill it. We see this. Isaiah 53, this is going to be 1 through 7 and verse 12. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. This is talking about Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. It's saying Jesus was not this amazing, attractive hunk of a dude that everybody wanted to be with. He's just a normal guy. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's the God of the universe in the flesh. This is how we treated him. Surely he has borne our griefs, that means carried our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now that's interesting. It's not just smitten by humans, the unjust legal system or anything like that, but smitten by God. And as we work our way through Mark 14 and 15, we will see it is actually the wrath of God that kills Jesus. Yes, he uses this corrupt system, the Romans, the high priest, Judas, all that stuff, in order to make it happen. But this is the wrath of God being poured out on the Son of God instead of being poured out on us. And so he's smitten by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is just one of the great Old Testament passages pointing to Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we see this in the trial of Jesus, where he's accused of things and he stands there silently. And he's asked questions and he doesn't respond, or he simply responds with, "You have said it." He's silent before his accusers. And then verse 12, we'll skip ahead there. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He's standing with us as transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and now makes intercession, that he prays for the transgressors. This is written 700 years before Jesus. Not only did Jesus know this scripture, like as he's growing as a boy and he's in the synagogue and somebody stands up and reads the scripture, he knows it's about him, right? Not only does he know that and he knows the pain that's coming, it's all part of the plan. It's not part of the plan from 700 years before, it's part of the plan from before time began. Before the creation of the world, God knew that we would fall, we would mess it up, that he would have to rescue us. And the plan was from the beginning, well, before the beginning, that Jesus would come as the God-man and would die in our place. He knew it all along. That was all part of the plan. And it's unfolding now in front of these people. Why does he do this? Why does he know it's coming but continues working towards it? It's because of his great love for us. His amazing, unfathomable love for us. We who do not deserve it, we who have, in many times, turned our back on the love of Jesus, saying, "No, thank you. I don't want you as my Lord. I'm going to do things the way I want to do them. Maybe I'll get back to you when I'm close to death." He went to the cross willingly to shed his blood for you and for me. But why did he have to do this? Why did it have to be a substitutionary sacrifice? I meant to throw a slide up earlier, but I skipped over it. This is the term substitutionary atonement. Substitute, like a substitute teacher. Atonement means to pay the price, to pay the penalty, the debt. Right? So when you owe money to somebody, say for your house, right? And then you pay it off, you are atoning for that debt. You're making it clear. That sacrificial lamb, the blood on the doorpost, the Passover back in Egypt, the sins of the people were placed on the lamb, and his death atoned for the people. It was a substitutionary atonement. In the same way, Jesus, in his love for us, is the substitutionary atonement, like the, capital T, the substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world. But why did it have to work that way? Well, it's pretty simple, really. This is reality. Any true love for a messed up, broken, sinful people or system or group of people has to be substitutionary and sacrificial. It's just how love works. You guys have probably seen the story circulating on the internet. It's been around for a few years, where National Geographic was reported to have gone in and photographed and documented as the workers came into Yellowstone National Park after the big fire. It's many years ago. And one worker's walking through the charred remains of the park, and he sees a bird in the ashes huddled up against a tree, and the bird is dead, you know, burnt to a crisp, covered in ashes and all that stuff. And he's like, ah, I'm seeing death everywhere. And kind of in frustration, he kind of knocks the bird with his stick, and then these little chicks run out from underneath the dead bird. Right? And they're like, the mama bird, you know, like sheltered the baby birds, and the ashes rained down, and she died as a mama bird sheltering the baby chicks and saved the life of the chicks. And it's usually then paired with this passage from Luke 13 where Jesus says this to the town of Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." It's pretty cool. It's totally false. Never happened. It was made up, but it's a cool story, right? But Jesus really did say that. The whole mama bird with the chicks in Yellowstone is not true, but Jesus really said, I want to gather you, I want to cover you like a hen covers her chicks and protect you. And that's a sacrificial act. Here's a real life, true one. All right, you guys have probably seen this play out. And what I'm going to do is read to you the words of Timothy Keller, who's a pastor in New York City. He put this together, he just wrote it so well, I just want to read it to you. Say you're one of the cool kids in high school, and there's a classmate who is considered geeky or a loser, and nobody likes her. She's isolated and alienated. You try to reach out and be her friend, and the next thing you know, the other cool kids are coming to you and saying, "What are you doing with her?" What's happening is some of her geekiness is rubbing off on you. You're not so cool anymore if you hang out with her. There is no way for you to diminish her isolation without entering into it, without some of it falling on you. This is how it works in this messed up world. If you're going to love, truly love someone who is broken, like we all are, that brokenness is going to fall on you. Some of you, you've dealt with this in your marriages. Your spouse has displayed their brokenness. They've betrayed you. They've crushed your family, broken your heart, whatever, and you've chosen to love them anyway. You are taking upon yourself the brokenness and the pain, and you're bearing it like Jesus bore it on the cross. That is a substitutionary, sacrificial love. And that's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. Jesus did this for everyone. John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the whole world. His death was valuable enough to pay the price for every single sinner throughout all history. But it's not automatic. It doesn't get applied to everybody's account. It's not John saying, look, here's Jesus, he's going to take away the sins of the world. Everybody, you're free and clear." Now, the New Testament is very clear. The death of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus is applied to some. Their debt is canceled. They're freed from slavery. Others go to the grave still owing their debt of sin, still slaves to sin and the master of sin, Satan. Just a few days ago, Billy Graham died. Billy Graham is famous for lots of things. One of the things he's famous for is making John 3:16 so famous in our world. Now, he just always said John 3:16 over and over again. All right? So John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's the substitutionary atonement. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? That's really good news. If you haven't heard that before, this is a summary of the gospel. God loves you even in your mess. Jesus took your mess upon himself as a substitute. And through your faith in him, he saves you. That's not the whole story. I keep pointing you guys back to that verse, and those two verses in the beginning of Mark, where Jesus shows up and he says this. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Here's the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So what is this? This is your takeaway. If you are confident that Jesus has saved you, you are now one of his, then you can look back at this and you can rejoice and say, I am amazed at the sacrifice that Jesus made for me. When I repented, when I believed, when he rebirthed me, gave me my reborn life, when he saved me, regenerated, filled me with the Holy Spirit, when he did all these things for me, I didn't deserve it at all. When I repented and I believed, he saved me. Maybe you're in this room and you're thinking, that's not me. It can be you. To repent means to turn away from your self-ruled life. To say, I am no longer going to be the ruler of my own life. I'm going to surrender that to the rightful king, the ruler of this universe. All these individual ways that I do my own thing instead of his thing, I'm going to turn from those and I'm going to walk in his path. But that's not good enough. You can't just be better. And that's where the belief comes in. The trust. You put all of your trust in that substitutionary death of Jesus and in nothing else. You say, all my goodness is like filthy rags. I know I say this to you guys a lot. Some of you, you've been walking with Jesus for years. You're like, oh, come on, can we just talk about something else? But we need to hear this. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to know that our goodness makes no difference, that our baptism makes, hear me, your baptism does not save you. Baptism is an act of obedience after salvation. It does not save you. If you came to the waters of baptism expecting that to save you, like you went in, you thought you were killing your sin at that moment and you came up raised a new creature, it's not true. Repentance and faith is what saves you. Baptism is the outward show of that. Has Jesus saved you? Then let's celebrate that. I know we did communion last week. We're going to do communion again this week. We're going to do it next week too. Then we'll go back to our regular schedule. But we're talking about communion, right? So we got to do communion. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is in that upper room and he breaks from the script and he says those words that are so familiar to us now. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood.